where we painted houses together. So it bonded us together legally and economically, you know, for a short time. And then the vows that we, the four of us took, this is before we had children, we were members of the same church plant together. So John and my friendship now is, it's a lot more than, you know, just two guys who like each other and get along together and like to hang out together with their families. We have made covenant obligations. But you see, in our culture, a lot of times the word obligation is seen as a negative, like it detracts. Well, you don't really want these obligations, you know, hanging up your relationship. You just want your relationship to be just totally free, no strings attached, just pure love. But you see, my covenant obligations have not detracted from our friendship. They've actually deepened it. They've made it more substantive because we've made real vows that we're committed to. And you know, we help each other. So almost all of us, if not all of us, have covenant friendships with somebody. And I want to show you how this idea is really, it's vital to how God built the Temple of Solomon. And I know it seems like covenant friendships and lumber. Like, what is that about? They really do connect, so just hang with me. It's vital to understand how God built the Temple of Solomon and a lot more than that, too. So first, let's look at how covenant friendship fulfills God's promises. So this chapter, chapter 5 of 1 Kings, looks backwards as well as forwards. Hiram was king of Tyre, otherwise known as Phoenicia. It was on the coast of the Mediterranean. And Tyre was a big trading nation, very wealthy nation, a lot of merchants. They were blessed with the forest of Lebanon, which was full of huge, stately cedar and cypress trees, and they were coveted by nations the world over. And because everybody wanted, they could charge pretty much what they wanted. But they were, you know, coveted for their size, beauty, longevity, all kinds of things. Everybody wanted those. So Hiram, when he heard that Solomon had been anointed king, sent ambassadors to congratulate him. That was pretty common. The NASB says he'd always been a friend of David, but the ESV is much closer to the original. Hiram had always loved David. And Hiram, in David's during David's reign, he had sent cedar and other materials and workers to help David build his palace. And no doubt, there's no question that friendship, the friendship of David and Hiram, influenced the attitude of Hiram towards Solomon. So he wants to be friends with David's son. But you got to see here, this is more than just royal protocol. This is not just the way that kings operated. There's a deeper reality here. Notice that Solomon uses the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the covenant name Yahweh, with Hiram. Now, as far as we know, Hiram's not a believer in the true God. The name was normally just used with Israelites. It was really only for them. And for those who, you know, truly believe from other nations. But Solomon tells Hiram about God's covenant promise from 2 Samuel 7:13. And, you know, he tells about how David wanted to build the temple, but that he, Solomon, would build the temple. And he emphasizes the he in that word. And he told Hiram, because according to 1 Chronicles 22, Hiram already knew about it. David had told Hiram he wanted to build the temple. God wasn't letting him, but Hiram actually helped collect materials, helped give David materials beforehand. So this promise of God to David, Hiram's friend, which, you know, God had kept by putting Solomon on the throne, is the basis for Solomon's request for cedar and cypress logs for the temple. So Solomon's not just filling out an order for lumber. You know, it's not like he's running down to Mast, you know, Road Lumber or Home Depot. And it's much, much more than that. He's reminding Hiram of God's promise, which is being kept in part through a covenant, a relationship that Hiram and David had. Solomon is benefiting from the investment that his father made in that relationship. Now, if you're a parent of particularly an adult child, maybe like a recent adult child, you've probably experienced this. My guess is that your kids have friendships where they've benefited from your investment in their parents. And have you ever gently reminded them of that? Like, do you know why you're friends with us? Do you realize, you know, do you realize what I did to help you get? If you're nice, you probably haven't. But your children may not realize, they may not appreciate, you know, your investment. That'll happen, you know, when you're too old to actually understand what they're saying anymore, when they acknowledge that later. But hopefully, through you, they'll realize the importance of friendship, the mutual investment, and the benefit to lots of people. But the larger picture here, because it's not just about friendship on the human level, the larger picture is that God was keeping his promise through this friendship. And I want to make sure you understand something important. There are a lot of misconceptions about the idea of the temple in the Old Testament. There are a lot of Christians that look at the temple in the Old Testament and think, oh my goodness, what could they have done for missions with all that gold? It's terrible. It's just waste. You know, it's extravagance. I'm so glad that we're so much more spiritual than them now. You know, we have buildings made out of nice yellow brick and brown trim. You know, low maintenance, low cost. But, you know, a lot of people focus on this pragmatic idea that the temple was just a picture of Israel's external religion, and we are so much better than them. It's ridiculous. They miss the point. God wanted a temple. Solomon was doing God's will for the glory of God's name. And there's a prophecy that kind of takes this the fulfillment. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, that fulfills this idea of the temple. And it says in Micah 4, 1 through 4, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The prophecy goes on to speak of the nations beating their swords into plowshares. It's what's pictured in front of the UN building in New York City, and as a symbol of peace on earth. But what's important to recognize, see, when we focus, as I said before, we focus on the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we have a church from all kinds of different nations going out to the nations. In the Old Testament, it was the same reality. God's people were meant to reach the world. It was just in reverse. Instead of going out to the nations, they were to be a magnet to draw the nations to them. And guess what? The temple was a big part of that. And we'll talk more in detail about, you know, the construction and different elements that went into that, because there's several chapters. We'll get to talk about the temple for quite a while, but I want to kind of introduce it here. I've been told that aerial surveillance photos taken by the CIA in different areas of the world, particularly, for example, in the Middle East, are, even though they're taken from hundreds of feet or maybe in some cases thousands of feet in the air, they're stunning in their accuracy. I've heard that you can actually zoom in and read the time on the watch of a guard on sentry duty from these aerial surveillance photos. That's how accurate they are. And it's a great example of how of God's promises. God's promises in the scripture are made at a great distance. You know, in some cases, thousands of years. But they are stunningly accurate in the way that they came true. Particularly, you know, when it comes to foretelling Jesus and his work. And the reason they're stunningly accurate is because they're made by a God who writes history. And who entered history to carry out his plan. And he keeps those promises through covenant friendships of his people. So, covenant friendship fulfills God's promises. The second thing I want you to see here is that covenant friendship foreshadows God's kingdom. Look at verse 7. It tells us that Hiram was really happy. You know, it's interesting because Solomon, he describes all of the, you know, the circumstances, how David wanted to build the temple, but he didn't get to, and you know, and there's no real smooth segue here. He says, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord, blah, 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 your son. And then verse 6, now therefore, command that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me. You know, on the surface, it doesn't sound all that polite the way he's asking for them to me. But he gives this request to Hiram, and Hiram is just thrilled. Hiram is ecstatic. He doesn't see this as a burden whatsoever. And Hiram praises God using his covenant name. Now, we don't want to take too much from this because it doesn't necessarily indicate that Hiram was a believer in the true God, because it was common for kings to, you know, use the names of deities of other kingdoms because it was polite. It was a friendly gesture. But it seems to me that he goes the extra mile in trying to meet Solomon's request. He cuts, not only agrees to cut the trees, but he agrees to deliver them by lashing them into rafts, which is such a great idea. And part of that is the Sidonians were not just experts in tree cutting, but they were experts in sailing. And so he offers to deliver them as well. And the value of these trees meant Hiram, you know, he could pretty much set his price, but he follows Solomon's suggestion and provides food for Solomon's court. One of the reasons that Solomon asked, or that Solomon suggested wheat and oil, is that in Phoenicia they couldn't grow wheat very well. They didn't get access to oil. They didn't have these natural resources, so Israel could provide what they couldn't have. And Hiram appreciated that. So here's the question we got to ask. Is this just an exchange of goods and services? You know, wood for wheat, wood for oil. Is that all it's about? Or is there more to it? Well, I want to suggest that there is. I want to ask you to look with me at the last verse of chapter 4, because we have to remember when you're reading the Bible, chapter divisions were not there originally. They were put in just to help us find things, chapters and verses. But if you look at verse 34 of chapter 4, you know, if the chapters and verses weren't there, you wouldn't know where verse 34 of chapter 4 is. So that verse says, "Now they came from all the peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom." And then verse 1 of chapter 5, "And Hiram king of Tyre sent his servants to Solomon, for he had heard that they had anointed him king." So we have to understand that Hiram sending his servants was not just a perfunctory thing. He wasn't just doing it because Solomon was, you know, had become king. He was a part of the nations coming to Israel to hear the wisdom of Solomon. This was a fulfillment of God's kingdom at work. Now turn to Psalm 72:10, if you would. We pointed out a few weeks ago that there are only two psalms that we know of that Solomon wrote, and one of them is Psalm 72. And in verse 10 of Psalm 72, he says, "May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him and all nations serve him." Now, Solomon wrote Psalm 72 primarily about his own kingdom and his son's kingdom, you know, what he wished for the kingdom of Israel. But there's something much greater than this that's coming in the future. So now turn to Isaiah 56. I know I got you working a lot here today, but it's good for you, right? Isaiah 56, 7. And this is what gives us kind of the broader perspective. Isaiah 56, 7 says, "These I will bring to my holy mountain." Now, the temple was going to be built on what used to be called Mount Moriah, which is where Abraham was commanded to sacrifice his son Isaac. And then God provided the ram in his place. Later, David would purchase that property from a man named Araunah the Jebusite. It was a threshing floor, and he established it because he had asked for a census. We'll get into this more later, but he was confessing his sin, and God commanded him to purchase this property for that purpose. So these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. So you see, Hiram's praise of God, of our God, and his generous gifts are all hints of a much greater, like a groundswell of praise that began really in Jesus' ministry. Jesus was the one who threw out the merchants out of the temple and said, "Hey, my house, my Father's house is to be a house of prayer for all nations." But it begins to gather momentum in Jesus' day and after his death and resurrection at Pentecost in Jerusalem, like we talked about at the baptism, you know, which was near the site of another temple, when Jews from all over the world heard the message of the gospel from the Apostle Peter. And so this is all, you know, that's all part of God's fulfillment of this prophecy of how people from all nations are going to praise the Lord. And they're going to praise David's son, not just Solomon, but David's greater son, Jesus. And Hiram's covenant friendship and with David and with Solomon was part of the means through which God was going to build that kingdom. God doesn't waste any of these details. They're all part of his process. So I want you to realize that we have that opportunity to be a part of that too, right where we are. You know, our friends Arafa and Bijan are a covenant family, as I explained when we talked about the baptism. They've come out of the nations to worship Jesus Christ. And they signified, by having Barsam baptized today, they're a part of God's covenant community. We have a covenant friendship with them. And they took vows as believers in Jesus Christ, trusting God to open the heart of their son. And how did this happen? How did we ever get to this point where this family was standing up here? We didn't just like run into them at Walmart. I mean, there was some intentional covenant friendship, wasn't there? Many of you invested in them, met them, made a connection, offered to help with English, opened your home. You know, people reached out and were a part of God forging this covenant in their lives. And it's the kind of covenant friendship gives without expecting return, because that's the kind of love that God shows to us. And, you know, our covenant friendships are a living illustration of his love. And we're not, and more than that, it's the means by which we share that message. You know, that's how the friendship we established with Arafa and Bijan was, you know, that's how we began to talk about the gospel with them. So I want you to think about the covenant friendships that you have. I don't want you to think about how, a lot of times we talk about our friendship and we say, you know, think about how God could use this friendship for the gospel. Do you realize how bad that sounds? And, you know, it's what people, you know, people outside the church say about us. You're just using us. I mean, it's really, you're using us for your own ends. But that's not what God calls us to do in friendship anyway. He doesn't call us to use our friendships for the gospel. He calls us to allow our friendships to reflect the gospel. How does a friendship reflect the gospel? It is self-giving. It is denying self, thinking of the other person first, reaching toward the other person, engaging with the other person, asking them about themselves, entering into their life. All of that is a friendship is reflecting the gospel. You're not using a friendship for the gospel. You're just living it out. That's what friendship is, right? All friendships, even if we weren't Christians, that's what friendship should be. It's self-giving. You see, the gospel is really just the fulfillment of what friendship is for everybody. It's what friendship was made to be. See, there's a huge difference in our mindset. The focus is less on getting this person to do something or getting this person to come to something. The focus is more on giving yourself to them, knowing that God uses your giving to bring them to Christ. You know, as God opens the door to share the gospel, you can just walk through. All right, last thing I want you to see here is how covenant friendship exhibits God's wisdom. We just talked about giving as opposed to getting. The word in the original in Hebrew meaning to give is the Hebrew word natan, and it shows up a number of places in this chapter. There's a lot of giving. Solomon gave wood to Solomon. Solomon gave food, you know, wheat and oil to Hiram. You know, and they continue giving back and forth to each other over a period of time. Verse 12 tells us that giving is a picture, because then it uses the word giving for God. God gave wisdom to Solomon. So all of that giving was a picture of God's gift in order, you know, organizing all the labor for this. You know, that all took a lot of wisdom, huge numbers of people. Now, this is where we get to, you know, sort of a problem here. Forced labor. There's probably a little psychological noise, because when we think about forced labor, we think about slavery. We think, okay, this is a bad thing. Why is Solomon doing this? We've talked a little bit about this before, but here I think it requires some explanation. We have to compare Scripture to Scripture to get an accurate picture of what's going on. Solomon did conscript workers from Israel. He had 30,000 workers from Israel that worked on a rotation. So there would be 10,000 of them in Lebanon working. They'd be there for a month. They'd come home for 2 months. So he'd rotate them every month so that they would be home two-thirds of the time, there one-third of the time. They could work on their own crops and fields when they were at home, and they'd work for him when they were there. This was only going to, it was only temporary to last until the temple was done. They were not considered slaves. They were not slaves. It was more like a draft, like we consider a draft for the army. He was drafting them for this particular project. Now, the other 150,000 were slaves, but they were taken from the nations of the Canaanites around them. And as you know, we've explained before, part of God's judgment on the Canaanites for the way they dealt with other nations was this forced labor they had to carry out for Israel. That was a part of their judgment, because they had, and we don't have time to get into it, but there are numerous Old Testament books that talk about the horrific things that these nations did. This was God was, Israel was the agent of God's judgment for them. So this is, that slavery is a part of that. But chapter 9 confirms that Solomon did not enslave any Israelites. We talked about the slavery of the Canaanites. So the point of it, of all this, is that it required a huge amount of skill to keep this massive machine of production going. And Solomon didn't just, he didn't just magically come up with that. This was a gift from God. And he graciously gives all of us gifts to serve him, to as well as provide for ourselves. Now, I want to make it's a minor point, but I think it's an important point. And I believe it's justified by the text here. 2 Samuel 24, if you want to turn there, you can. 2 Samuel 24 records David purchasing the property for the temple. So this is, David did a lot of groundwork before Solomon even came to power. It made it very easy for Solomon to go through the process of building the temple. A lot of it was done. But 2 Samuel 24 records David's purchase of that property, the site for the temple. It was from, as I said before, Arana the Jebusite. At the time, he had conducted a census of his people, which kings were never supposed to do, because it was a pride thing. The more people he knew that he had, the more army soldiers that he knew that he had, the more reason he would have to trust in himself and in his own resources rather than trusting in God. And so God forbade him from conducting a census. Well, he did it anyway. And so there was a punishment that was carried out, a plague that fell on the people. And David was commanded by a prophet to purchase this plot of land and the threshing floor to offer a sacrifice so that the plague would stop. And so he does that. He goes to this man. Arana says, Arana is probably desperate because he sees this plague. People are dying everywhere. And Arana just, he wants it to stop. And he says, I'll give you it. Just take it. And David says, absolutely not. I will not offer to my God that which costs me nothing. And there's a principle that carries on from Scripture, that whatever is worthwhile ought to cost something. And Solomon saw that very clearly in his dealings with Hiram. He didn't presume on his father's friendship. He wasn't trying to get a favor from Hiram. He said, I will pay you whatever you set the price, and I will pay it, because what you have is worthy. It's worthwhile, and it is costly, and I want to pay the cost. I think there's a lesson for us in this. And as I said, it's a minor point to my application, but I think it's important. Too often, the fact that salvation is a free gift seems to lead many Christians to expect that everything else in life should be free. Like it or not, whether we like it or not, many Christians have a reputation for being cheap. Do you realize that? Nod your head. Yes, we do. I say we. It's not they or you. It's we. But we do. We have that reputation. Many. Sure, very quick story. One of my professors had a friend. His brother-in-law was a pastor, and everywhere this guy went, he would ask for a pastor's discount. Everywhere. And he went, I think he crossed the Niagara Falls Bridge or something once. This was a long time ago. So it was like 50 cents. And he asked for a pastor's discount to get across the bridge to Niagara Falls. And so my professor said he was just mortally embarrassed. Just mortally embarrassed by this. But there is a grain of truth to this idea that we have, you know, that especially that those who are in the ministry are kind of exempt from the laws of economics. Like, things don't cost, you know, things. And, you know, Christians in ministry are supposed to, they're expected to sacrifice, you know, by taking unreasonably low salaries. You know, I remember interviewing for a job one time, and the pastor told me what my salary would be. And then right after that, he said, oh, and by the way, we have a food bank for 30 cents a pound or something. And he needed to say that because you couldn't live on that. You couldn't live on that salary. But there's this idea that, well, they're serving the Lord, that, you know, they should expect to do that. That's natural. You have to suffer. And there's also this idea that those who do things for other Christians should do them practically for free because, you know, we all love Jesus. And so, you know, you really shouldn't have to pay me for that. I shouldn't have to pay you for that. But I think the way that Solomon dealt with Hiram is a great example that things that are worthwhile cost something. And you know, this should apply to salaries of people that you know, that they're earning, their living comes from their ministry. It should apply to them as well. It should apply, you know, with the way that we deal with other Christians, the way that we deal with non-Christians. It's a part of our testimony. Don't expect to get a deal because the person you're working with is a Christian. It's not really fair. We can take a lesson from Solomon that God's, the glory of God is a worthy cause. It's a worthy undertaking. What we build for God's kingdom should not be expected to come on the cheap. All right, so I want to connect this to our situation. Covenant friendship did not happen in Scripture only between people. There's a vertical dimension. God established covenant friendships himself with his people. Abraham was called a friend of God. In Genesis 15, he had this, I think we talked about this last week, had this elaborate ceremony where the blood of animals sealed his covenant, God's covenant with Abraham. And in a similar way, God's covenant with Moses was sealed on the mountain in Exodus 24 when Moses sprinkled the blood of a sacrifice on the people. And he said, and it says that they saw the God of Israel. They ate and they drank. And Moses said, this is the blood of the covenant. It's a beautiful picture of the Lord's Supper that we take here. Covenant friendship. So the principle here is covenant friendship requires a sacrifice. And covenant friendship with God requires a mediator between God and man. And, you know, for Abraham and Moses, God provided an animal to stand in the gap, but it was only temporary. Jesus continued this principle, John 15, when he said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for your friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Do you see how he connected that? He said, you know, no greater love is this, and a man lay down his life for his friends. And then he goes on to say, I've called you friends. Not you've called me friends. I've called you friends. And what's the implication? I'm going to lay down my life for you. Jesus didn't just call them to give up their lives for him. He was about to give his life for them. He was the sacrifice required for covenant friendship between God and man because he was the God-man. He's the only one that could bridge the gap. And he was the man ultimately with whom God made the covenant. Because he's the only man that was worthy. That's why Jesus can call us friends. That's the only reason Jesus can call us friends. No one comes to the Father except through him. So I want to encourage you to ask God to help us to value covenant friendships, even as we thank him, as we praise him in the Lord's Supper and just in our everyday life, as we thank him for his covenant friendship with us. He sets the pattern. And we respond and we follow and we live it out. Let's ask for the grace to do that. Lord God, we thank you that you have called us friends, that you have provided a way for us to be in relationship with you through your Son Jesus, not through our own efforts, not through our own hard work and holiness, as important as all those things are, but through Jesus' holiness. His life, perfect life, lived for us in his death and his resurrection. So, Lord, thrill our hearts with the beauty of that and help us to live out lives of covenant friendships with other people. Help us to reflect it. Help us to give the way that you've given to us and see people come to know you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.